Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 21st day of September in the year of our Lord 2025. Today we will be continuing in our series in the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 34 today. This is a three-part message from chapter 34. We're slowing down and taking a look at this because it involves several themes which are very prickly and difficult in our society today, and in fact, pretty much throughout history, and it's sensitive, and I want to handle this correctly. There will be themes in here that I will warn parents right now. I don't see any little children in our sanctuary, but for you online, this will deal with mature themes, and I would advise if you have children 12 and under within hearing distance of this message, why don't you preview the message first and then decide whether you want your children in on that and decide how you want to present this material to them as well. So our passages today, we'll be focused on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through the end, through 31, and then also Genesis chapter 34. And then there are numerous other passages we'll be glancing through today, but particularly paying attention to Leviticus chapter 18. You recall that our message on September the 7th, so 2 weeks ago, was about the violation of a child, a very young woman named Dinah, who was the daughter of Jacob and Leah. And she was... there's no other way to say it. She was raped by a stranger in a position of power and authority. And we just looked at, like, basically we looked at the mechanics of what happened, what is the narration and the account of this event, but we didn't dive too deep into the significance of it theologically and also the practical application of it. Today what I would like to do is look at a theological basis for God's design in the universe and how he upholds the value and dignity of women, the place of women in the world, in creation, and it should be in our society and in our families and in our churches and institutions as well. And then also the fact that God puts boundaries around sex, and that's for our good, that's for our safety. It's because God loves us. It's not because God doesn't want us to have a good time. So we'll be looking at that as well. If you would rise, please, this morning, and I will read. Basically, right now, I'm just going to go through the Genesis chapter 1 part, and then we'll deal with the other topics after you sit down and as we get going. Lord God, I pray that you give me utterance today to speak your thoughts, your precepts, your design, and not the words of man, and not the political inclinations of mankind. And just keep my spirit free, please, from politics. Keep it free from fear and intimidation. I pray, Lord, that I would boldly speak your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over all the cattle, and over all the creeping the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, Lord, to to make it real to our hearts, to give us both understanding and application as we go into our lives from here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. It has been a tumultuous couple of weeks, and one of the themes that I keep hearing is that is the word politics over and over. And it seems lately like the world, and I don't know if it's lately, maybe it's always been this way, but the world would make a political issue out of everything in here, out of everything that's scriptural. And the fact is this, that preachers, teachers, pastors are called to preach the word of God and without apology. And if political type people ever feel that I'm stepping on their toes, no me importa. I don't care. That's okay. You can feel offended by that because the word of God is the word of God, and we will go wherever the scripture takes us. And no government, no IRS, no tax authorities, nobody gets to dictate what's preached from this pulpit. It's been a time of upheaval in our country, and there's a lot of things that are simple and straightforward in Scripture that man likes to complicate. Likes to turn it political. And then when we turn it political, then we feel like we get to say, so therefore, people of faith can't address this, can't talk about this. Or they set little political traps for you. Oh, you believe the Word of God says this? Well, then you are. And then they put you in a political bucket. God's Word supersedes politics. God's Word supersedes the will of mankind. It's primary over everything. And so we're going to look today at the value and dignity of women and God's boundaries around sex. I want to tell you why perhaps somebody like me, a pastor, a teacher, could feel intimidated to teach about this. I think it's partly because it seems like when we start to talk about the dignity of women, the equal value, worth of women in God's universe, that people want to start lumping you into some kind of political bucket. And it is not so. We'll teach about, and we can believe and talk about the value and place of women, the dignity of women, without being feminist, without being leftist, without being progressive, without being chauvinistic, without being right-leaning. None of those labels apply. The Word of God is the Word of God. This is our standard for truth. Let all labels and buckets and categories be disregarded as we preach fearlessly through the Word of God in regards to every issue. And so today we will look at Genesis chapter 1, and then we will move into a little bit into Genesis chapter 34 to tag base with what started this whole thing, the rape of Dinah. And then we'll go to Leviticus chapter 18, and in Leviticus chapter 18 we'll see boundaries that God puts on sex and why, and we'll see why he does that. So we saw 2 weeks ago that Jacob was commanded in Genesis chapter 31, verse 3, by God. God said to him, "Return to the land of your fathers and your family, and I will be with you." And Jacob made the journey all the way, 95% of the way back to his family. He pulled up short. He stopped in Shechem, in the land of a foreign prince, the land of a pagan king. And he lived there for several years, at least, we think, 6 years. And when he moved there, the scholars believe that Dinah was about age 6, maybe a little bit older. So that when this event happened where Dinah was raped by the prince of the land, she was anywhere between 12 and 15 years old. Very young, barely post-pubescent. I mean, barely. And we talked about the fact that Jacob was commanded to go back to the land of his fathers and his family. Well, who would be in the land of his fathers and his family? Well, one would be his father, and second would be his family, his brother Esau. But Esau was a mighty prince in the land, and he had a military, a militia-type retinue of 400 men. And it could be that Jacob was intimidated by that, which is why he said, Esau, you go ahead, I'll catch up with you later. Yeah, well, 6 years later, 8 years later. But he stopped in the land of a foreign prince, a tyrant, who had mastery over everything. And he did at least go to the extent of stopping outside the city, pitching his tent there, and there creating and making an altar to the god Elohim, to God Jehovah. And we believe that the intent was to say, okay, here I stop, but I'm not one of you guys. I'm not going to mix with you. I'm not going to marry with you. I'm not going to worship your God. I'm not going to go to your temple. We have our own altar here. We do our own thing. We worship the living God in our way. And the prince of the land, Shechem, took advantage of that. So the young teen, Dinah, went to visit the women of the land of Shechem, and there she was seen and approached by the prince, after who the land was named, Prince Shechem, the prince of the country, the son of King Hamor the Hittite, and he took her, and he lay with her, and he violated her, and there is some evidence to conclude in verse 17 that he may have even taken her back to his castle, back to his home, and kept her there. I would call that kidnapping, if that's the case. Perhaps you have heard it taught that Dinah bore some kind of responsibility for her fate here. I've heard some teachers before say, well, you know, see, she didn't ask her dad if she could go visit the ladies of the land. And she had a rebellious spirit, and so they then imply she kind of had it coming. We call that victim blaming. No, she did not have it coming. It is not her fault. She's not even 1% responsible for her being raped. Period. You should be able to walk alone. Anywhere. And if anybody does ill to you, it's 100% their fault, not 99%, not 50%. I attribute zero guilt to Dinah in all this. I'm in very strong disagreement with that teaching, that she has any guilt at all. I believe this viewpoint that she has some guilt is based on the flawed understanding of the value and worth of women, and a flawed understanding of God's design, precepts, and laws regarding sex and the relationship between men and women. I believe that this attitude comes from a mentality, this one where Dinah is at fault, comes from a mentality that women are property, or at least that the purpose of women is to be used for the pleasure of men, and that women are not to be taken seriously as equal in worth, dignity, and respect with men. This is not a biblical attitude. And I'm afraid that there's some aspect of this attitude which remains with us, even in our society today, almost 4,000 years later. I'm not sure it ever left. Maybe it's always been that way. And I make no accusations against any particular person or church. It's just that we happen to be in chapter 34, so I need to teach this the way it is. I even believe that some of these attitudes have crept into the evangelical church of God in America today. And we will be providing a counterbalance to that, an opposition to that. You know, it's incumbent upon us, it's obligation upon us, when we see something wrong among our own number, whether you count the greater evangelical church of 50 million people or whatever it is as among your own number or not, that we need to take corrective action. We need to do better. We at least need to be a light to those around us for better attitudes. This was a rape, no matter how Shechem accomplished it. Now, he may have used flattering words. Let's say he seduced her. Let's say. Some teachers teach that it was consensual. I'm sorry. When you're 12 or 13 or 14 years old, and an older man comes and flatters you and seduces you and struts around with his power, his strength, his position, it's not consensual. It's not. It's a violation. And the fact that he did it in secret is confirmation of that fact. It's not that he just needed to ask her father permission as if she was so much property. She was a young lady out on her own, and she deserved respect and protection from everybody, especially from all males of all persuasions around her. Dinah's brothers by Leah, named Levi and Samson, or Simeon, they took justice into their own hands regarding this. Now, there should have been a price to pay for Shechem. And I believe that the Bible would make the case that that price would be death. But what Levi and Simeon decided is that not just the prince must die, but every male, except for little ones, except for children, little children, all the males must die, because that's what they arranged. They arranged for all the males above the age of little one to die. And they slaughtered them. They killed them all. And then they took all the women and children captive and all the goods and everything. This was a massacre, and it was instigated by an ungodly view of the value of women and of God's design for sex and the boundaries and prohibitions that God places around sex for our benefit and to his glory. And then we will proceed to the application of this teaching next week, and I'll broaden the scope of our study to examine God's teaching on the value and dignity of women and on his design and boundaries around sex. But for now, I want to define a few terms. I'm going to define a few terms in our conversation. Some of them are modern terms that do not appear in Scripture, and some of them are scriptural terms. And I make no apology for that. It's just that when we speak in a modern age about ancient things, sometimes we need to use modern words to do that. So you'll hear me use a word like sexual assault. What is sexual assault? It is any non-consensual sexual act forbidden by law, including when the victim lacks the capacity to consent, such as young age, like in the case of Dinah, or being unconscious, or the use of drugs or alcohol or something like that. So what is the difference between sexual harassment and sexual assault? The primary difference is that sexual harassment, this is a term we hear today but we don't see in Scripture, sexual harassment involves unwanted sexual behaviors like comments, advances, and creating a hostile environment. And sexual assault involves unwanted touch, physical contact, or an invasion of a sexual nature which is considered criminal according to law. Sexual harassment can be just considered obnoxious and not criminal. Now, why do I even bring up sexual harassment? I am not one of those who believes that every time somebody takes offense to something that you say to somebody of the opposite sex, that, ooh, that's sexual harassment. But we need to be wise about these things. The problem is that sexual harassment can create an environment wherein sexual assault is tolerated. So we need to be careful about that. Sexual assault is always a physical act, like rape or touching, whereas sexual harassment can be verbal, visual, non-physical, and even can happen online without your immediate knowledge about it. Now, some biblical terms. Sexual immorality. The Bible speaks so much about sexual immorality. You'll find it just packed in the book of Revelation. It's all over the place, especially in the New Testament. Sexual immorality is any sexual act which is done outside of marriage. Anything. If it's not a marriage between a man and a woman, it's immoral. This would include fornication, which is, I'm going to use the term here, that is having sex while you're not married to each other and you're not married to other people as well. So two people who are not married to anybody engaging in a sexual act, that I'm going to call that fornication for now. Although theologically it can encompass everything. We see the word porneia from the Greek to encompass all sexual immorality as well. But this is unlawful in God's economy, regardless of what the laws of man say. So sexual immorality, very often, especially in Western civilization, is perfectly legal. You can do what you want. It's unlawful in God's economy. Now, what is abomination? What is sexual abomination? Sexual abomination is any sexual act which goes against God's design. What is God's design? One man, one woman. Anything that doesn't involve strictly one man, one woman is abomination. Two women, two men, two women, two men, five. I'm not going to go deeper into that. You get the point. Now, some sexual abominations are actually legal according to man's laws, but we don't operate by man's standard of laws. We answer a higher calling. We operate according to God's standard. So we saw now we return to the scripture, we saw in Genesis chapter 34 the rape of Dinah and her brother's revenge. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. I'm going to go a few other instances. By the way, the Bible has plenty of instances. This is not going to be exhaustive, but I'm going to mention a few others where this happens as well. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 13 a forcible rape. Not only rape, but incest by a familiar abuser in a position of trust. How sad. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. I mean, she was just lovely. And Scripture, sometimes the Old Testament sometimes calls attention to a woman's appearance. And I think it's because it's referring to how the people around her perceive her and maybe even how they treat her. We don't see that really in the New Testament. It's interesting. He had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar. Now they're half-siblings. They've got the same father but different mothers. He was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. For she was a virgin, which is like implying she's unavailable. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So keep that in mind. It was improper for him to do anything sexual to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And Jonadab said to him, Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? See, he was pining for his half-sister. And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be sick. And when your father comes in to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar my sister come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So he drew his dad into this, and he got his dad to give his sister an order, go take care of your brother. Now David did this unwittingly, but I'm sure he looked back on it later and thought, I should have seen the warning signs. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And then she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." In retrospect, I wonder what Tamar thought about that. Why did my brother say, "Give us some privacy"? And they all went out from him, and then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. This is a sister who has no guile. She's trusting. She's innocent. She's at the mercy of a villain. When she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." And up to this point, she's speaking absolute, correctly, truth. "And where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel." And that she's right about that. "Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." She's wrong about that. I attribute this to she's buying time. She's trying to find a way to stop him and to inject her father into the business at hand and to be delivered from it. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. This is forcible rape by a half-brother. You can't paint it any other way. It deserves the death penalty. We're not going to dive into it, but David doesn't give him the death penalty. David doesn't even try to bring him to justice. And Absalom has to get involved, and he holds his counsel, I think it's for years, and he takes his revenge at his leisure. So that's an example of a relative using force. And we see this in society today. We'll get into it a little more later, but fact is, statistically, most survivors of rape, and I'm going to use the word survivor and victim sometimes. Please don't come down on me for using the word victim. Sometimes it seems more appropriate when I'm speaking about the biblical text, and I understand that today the preferred term is survivor, but sometimes that confuses my meaning. So work with me on that. The numbers are almost even that somewhere around half of the perpetrators of rape on young people are acquaintances, friends, even family. And in the majority of cases, they are known to the victim by some means. Could be somebody that you just introduced. Other than that, a huge percentage is friends and family. How tragic. We'll see later, next week, that also can work in our favor to help to prevent this in the future. Because if you know somebody, you can put boundaries up of protection around young, innocent people. I'm going to skim over the event of David and Bathsheba. Now, David was up on his roof when he should have been out at war. And a lady, a married lady, we don't know her age, but doesn't matter. She was on her roof, as was customary in Israel. And she was bathing herself. And there are famous paintings about that, some showing her completely naked and others showing her wrapped up or even going into a little thatched hut on the roof. Why the roof? Because the roof was a place that you could spill water and not mess up your house. It was also a place that was much cooler in the summer, and people would actually sleep on their roofs. And everybody had roofs that was about the same height, unless you happened to be the king and you lived up on a hill, and you had a balcony that you could go out onto, And you could even, as a woman, taking a bath on your own roof, knowing that nobody else except the king's roof is higher than yours, you should be able to have the confidence that this is the springtime when kings go out to war, therefore there should be no king on that balcony, so I'm safe. And he wasn't where he should have been, out at war. He was up there looking around, seeing what he could see. And he saw her, and he desired her. And he sent his men to come and bring her to him while her husband was gone to fight his battles without David. You know the whole event. The point of it is this. She's a woman without her husband present. She's very low in the power hierarchy. He's the mighty king. If he says come, you will come. And if he says come into my chambers, you will come into his chambers. He has the power of life and death over his subjects. Again, I theologically attribute zero guilt to Bathsheba in what happened. I believe she was completely, 100% a victim. Zero guilt in her. What are you going to do against the king of the land? I don't know. It could be even if he didn't beat her or physically otherwise manhandle her. You would just be so cowed and so awed by the power before you, you would feel pressured to do what he asked. And he did it in secret. There's the giveaway every time. He did it in secret. So he used his authority and his position to rape her, in my opinion, without force, or to strongly seduce her, which I think is essentially the same thing. By the way, after church today, if you want to talk about this, we have Ron's Theological Roundtable at Firehouse Subs, and we can dive into all this stuff. There are also several other examples, and I'll just refer to them in like 30 seconds here. There were kings of the land, King Abimelech, and the son of King Abimelech, Abimelech Jr., and the king of Egypt, who at various times decided that they could just take the quote-unquote sister of Abraham and of Isaac in three different events. Because Abraham and Isaac said, this is my sister, it shouldn't matter if you say, this is my sister. There is no economy in which no matter how powerful you are, you can just say, you, come to my house, you're a part of my harem, this is what I have decided for you. That's treating women as property. And we don't see examples, we don't see where God teaches that is legitimate to do. It furthers the notion that the purpose of women is to be for man's pleasure. And what did we just read in Genesis chapter 1? Well, what we didn't read was that God created the woman to be a helper, suitable, compatible, complementary to the man. And we see, what we did read was that he created both the man and the woman in his image and likeness, male and female. The female is just as much in the image of God as the male is. Equal worth, equal value. Now, then this is where sometimes teachers get